Matthew 12, as we continue this week talking about the Sabbath and the fact that Jesus is King of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, and this morning we will work our way down through verse 21. Last week we looked at part one of this idea that Jesus is King of the Sabbath, and we saw that Jesus uses this example of David on the run from Saul to show that Jesus is King of the Sabbath. How does he use this example? He uses David and his men who are running away from Saul, and David comes to the city of Nob and to this place there of worship, and there's a priest Ahimelech, and David said, "Do you have any bread? Do you have any food to eat?" And he said, "All we have is the consecrated bread, which is only for the priests." But David says, "Well, we're starving and we need strength," basically is what he's saying. And after some discussion, Ahimelech allows him to use that bread. And Jesus uses this as a proof that the anointed king, David being anointed, not yet crowned, but anointed, combined with his need, his hunger, and the hunger of the men, with a heart of compassion, takes precedence over a legalistic reading of the law of the Sabbath. So that was the first argument that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. The second was this. He says, what about the priests who, quote, profane the Sabbath every week when they perform their duties in the giving of the sacrifices and their other duties in the temple? And he says that they have not actually profaned the Sabbath, but they are doing what God has told them to do. And so they are in keeping with the intent and the spirit of the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath. So that was Jesus' second argument. And the third argument that we saw last week was the principle of Hosea 6:6 that Jesus quoted, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," teaching us, and Jesus teaching the Pharisees, that compassion on the Sabbath is more in line with keeping the Sabbath than all the external laws of Jewish tradition that actually missed the substance of the Sabbath and focused on the form of religion. So today we're going to pick it up, this idea that Jesus demonstrates his compassion on the Sabbath. So take your Bibles and look with me at Matthew 12. I want to go back and read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 21, and then we'll look at this passage together. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Would you pray with me as we come to this text? Lord, we give you thanks once again for your word that we have before us. Thank you for the authority of your word. Thank you that you have inspired your word, that it is without error, that we can trust it, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it is the very words of life. And Lord, I pray that you would speak life into our souls, into our hearts today as we study your word together. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. There's an outline there in your bulletin that you can use to follow along. We're continuing in this idea of Jesus being king, but I want to add one thing to that today, and that is that he is the servant king. First of all, he is the servant king who shows compassion. Secondly, he is the servant king over his crucifixion. And thirdly, that he is the servant king who is the Christ or the Messiah. Matthew, in our text this morning, is detailing for us a rising hostility that the Pharisees have against Jesus. Jesus has just explained to the Pharisees how he is Lord, or he is king over the Sabbath, and how as king, it is right theologically, biblically, and in reality to do good, to show kindness, to show mercy and compassion on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees are so hard-hearted, which, by the way, we'll see fully manifested next week in Matthew 12. But they're so hard-hearted that right on the heels of Jesus quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, they just seem to completely miss it or ignore it. And so look with me at verse 9. Matthew 12, verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. Their possessive. It's their synagogue. I believe it's the synagogue of these Pharisees he was just speaking with. But there is a possibility that it's more of a generic there, that it's the order of the Pharisees, so that the Pharisees in general oversee this synagogue. But either way, the end result is the same. The Pharisees end up showing us their hard-heartedness and their commitment to their traditions over a commitment to mercy and compassion, which is what Jesus is going to show them and us. Let me just share this verse with you. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who at one point did not believe Jesus, and we'll see that actually at the end of the book of, or at the end of chapter 12 of Matthew, how there's this unbelief even in Jesus' own family. But later on, he comes to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And this is what James writes in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James has come to know and believe that a life transformed by the gospel is one that issues forth. I've been shown the love and mercy of God, and I'm going to show that same love and mercy to others, that leads to visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction and leads to a life that is set apart to God. That's in stark contrast to what we're going to see here in our text. So keep that in mind as we look at verses 10 through 13. By now the Pharisees know that this is the heart of Jesus. that Jesus has a heart of compassion. He is a man of compassion. And so that is fleshed out in his life. Everywhere he goes, he's teaching the people, the common people, and he's healing those who are sick and those who are in need. He shows that it's good and it's right to show mercy even on the Sabbath. But look what happens here. In their twisted thinking, you have to crawl into the minds of the Pharisees. In their twisted thinking, this is what they say. Look at verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Think how twisted that is. They're tempting Jesus to do good on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him of breaking their Sabbath tradition. That's how backwards their thinking has become. And Jesus, always the master of confrontations, asked them a very simple question. Look at it with me in verse 11. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" A very simple question. Well, what would you do? If you're a shepherd, I know some of you even have sheep here, and there are people in this area that have or had in the past. What would you do if you saw your sheep in a pit on a Sunday morning? You would crawl into that pit and you would drag it out or do whatever it took to get it out so that it was in a place of safety. You may even miss church. You might miss church to take care of that poor sheep. Well, let's drag that out a little bit farther. Maybe your cattle get out of their pasture. They've broken through the fence and somehow they're going to get in danger or something is going to happen. And so you have to stay home from church and take care of them. So may the Lord help me right here to not put a legalistic standard. That's what we're trying to move away from. But I can't resist giving what I see as a very practical application for our community. Jesus' example here is this. He is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And by the way, we know that the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. We worship on Sunday because our Lord rose from the grave on Sunday. And so basically every Sunday celebration that we have is a celebration of our risen Lord. It's not just once a year on Easter, but every Sunday we're worshiping our risen Lord and we're meeting like the disciples did on the first day of the week. But far from being a legalistic standard, I think we ought to carry over a principle from the Sabbath observance. Our Sundays ought to be set aside. They ought to be set aside. And not just for rest from our normal work. That's good, it's right, it's appropriate. But also for corporate worship. Also for corporate worship. For being together to worship and praise God. We should be in church on Sunday. Unless, like Jesus mentions here, some emergency arises. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that emergency is in your life and your situation. You can figure that out. That's between you and God. And if that emergency arises on a Sunday morning, with no guilt whatsoever, you ought to take care of what that need is. And don't feel like, oh, I'm so terrible. I'm such a terrible Christian. I didn't go to church. No, if a need has arisen and you need to meet that need, do it. However, if you have just stayed home because you don't feel like going to church that Sunday, my prayer is this, that you would be under conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction that you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We ought to be together with other believers unless there's some emergency that has arisen. So that's my little hobby horse, okay? Back to the text. Jesus here, the servant king, make such a simple yet profound point. Verse 12. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And then he says this, and I believe an emphasis here. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He responds in this way to the Pharisees. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then verse 13, I love it. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. He had one hand. I believe one of the other gospel writers says it was his right hand. And so he had one good hand, and Jesus said, stretch out your withered hand, and he stretched it out, and it was perfectly whole, just like the other. Amazing. Amazing. And here's what I love about that. Jesus knew what was right to do, and then he did it. He knew what was right to do, and he did it. How many times do we know what's right to do, and we don't do it? We don't do it. The same author that I mentioned before, Jesus' half-brother James, said this in James 4:17, to him who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That's called a sin of omission. You know what's right to do, and you don't do it. A few weeks ago, we had a visitor, maybe some of you saw him or met him, a gentleman who had come through the community who was in need, and we helped him with our Travelers Fund, and he came to church that Sunday, and he sat right there in the back. After church, we had him over to our house for lunch, and after that, he was wanting to go east. And so I said, I can give you a ride east. And I took him over 100 miles east. We found a church with an evening service because kind of the way he works, he's been homeless, essentially, and traveling for 9 years. And if you've never talked to a homeless person, especially one that travels, they have really interesting stories. And I got some interesting stories on their car ride there. But we found a church service that was going on, an evening service. And so we stopped, and they had about 15 minutes left in their service. So once their service was done, just kind of looking at the church, I'm not trying to judge, but I thought, you know, I probably should go in with him to be his advocate. And so I walked in with him, and the pastor very harshly and unkindly began to grill this man. And I get it, you know, you're on the interstate and you have people coming through and you're skeptical and cynical, and but just in a very harsh way. And finally he got the answers he was wanting, I guess, and so he allowed the treasurer to put this guy up at a hotel for the night, but they didn't want to transport him to the hotel, so he asked, would you do that? Yeah, I'm happy to do that. But it just was sad to me, and here's what struck me. Here was a pastor who was very careful to have an evening service. They were doing their Bible study. They all had Bibles out. And yet, it seemed that the concept of showing mercy had left him or left them. And I was embarrassed that a pastor would treat somebody like that. And then the Holy Spirit pricked my own heart and said, just in the stillness of my own heart, how many times, Jesse, have you acted the same way? How many times have you acted the same way? So busy about the church that you've missed showing mercy and compassion to someone, even in your own community. And I was broken over that. So busy about form and short on substance. Oh, church, may we be those that truly care and show mercy, and that we don't just come to church and do the form and miss the substance. So I read for you James 1:27. James 1:27 is the short version of Isaiah 1. Turn with me to Isaiah 1. I want to just park here just for a minute, because I've been challenged in my own heart, and I want to challenge us as a church that we be a church that is merciful and kind. Isaiah 1, Isaiah the prophet is prophesying against, scolding, if you will, the leaders of Israel and Israel for their form of worship while missing the substance of worship. Follow along with me, Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, this isn't really Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's equating their evil with the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He's saying, all I hear is the trampling of their feet through the temple courts. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. Do you see where we're going? This keeping, the strict keeping of the law and missing the point of it. And the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You can go back and compare James 1:27 with that text, and you can see where James put that together. But so busy about the form and short, or even missing the substance of what is a true heart of worship. A heart for God that leads to a love for others. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. Back to our text here. Matthew 12. So we've seen our servant king showing compassion. Now let's see our servant king over the crucifixion. The response of the Pharisees here is meant to shock us. Because we should see the word and, but we don't. We see the word but. We should see the word and the Pharisees were in awe and they were rejoicing. That's not what we see. Look at what it says, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's meant to shock us. Wait a second. He just showed mercy to a man with a withered hand, and he healed him. And you're angry at him? You're upset about this? Something's wrong here. Matthew's trying to get a hold of us and say, something is wrong with this picture. Something is absolutely upside down with this. It's meant to be a strong adversative to say, this is not the way it should have gone. And here's what's happening. The Pharisees are beginning to show their true colors. They're beginning to show their true colors. They're beginning to show their true allegiance. And they're beginning to show who their true father is. There's another time that Jesus confronts the Pharisees. I want to show it to you in John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And listen to what he says to them. John 8:44. you, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you know your life betrays what's actually in your heart? Your life exposes what's in your heart. The only one that you're fooling is yourself. Your life exposes what's in your heart. These men have exposed their hearts. They're really sons of their father, the devil. Look at what it says back in Matthew 12, verse 14. They went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They're ready to be done with this Jesus. Their heart is exposed. So the question is, why didn't they just take care of him right there? If they're that angry, why don't they just take care of him right there? Well, I think there are two reasons. Matthew 21, which we'll see sometime in the future, says that they were afraid of the people. Jesus has become pretty popular, and so they're afraid of the people. But the second is this, and this is what I want to focus on for just a minute. His time hadn't yet come. You see that phrase throughout the Gospels where he says, my time has not yet come. He's speaking of the time of his crucifixion, of his going to the cross. And so Jesus is in control of the situation here. They don't grab him right now because his time has not yet come. But look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus, aware of this, so he's aware that they've gone out to conspire him. It doesn't say he's aware of this and so he goes and hides. He's aware of this and he withdrew from there, so from that location, and many followed him and he healed them all. So he doesn't go and hide, but he's in a public place and he's healing more people. And then verse 16, and ordered them not to make him known. So again, Jesus is in control. He's healing people. So this is his servant king showing that he's in control. He's serving people by healing them. The masses, he's helping people that are in great need, and he's serving them by healing them. And yet he's in control of the timing of the situation. And so it uses a strong word. He ordered them not to make him known. Why? Because his time had not yet come. So he is the servant king over his crucifixion. At our Monday Thursday service, we talked about Jesus being king over his betrayer and his betrayal. The same thing is true during this time of his healing and teaching ministry. He's in control. He's submissive to the Father's will. So he serves the people in humility, and yet in respecting the Father's will and plan and the timing of his ministry, he tells them to not tell anybody. He is the servant king over the timing even of his crucifixion. So this brings us to our final point. He's the servant king showing that he is the Christ. Look with me at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. What is the this? This was to fulfill. It's speaking of the scene of him healing the man with the withered hand as well as healing the other people. This was to fulfill these healings and helping the sick and the needy. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 42. So Jesus now quotes this section of scripture from Isaiah 42. And we're just going to briefly look at it because it shows the method and the character of Christ the Messiah. Let me ask this question very quickly. How are most world leaders brought into their position? Well, it's through some show of power. Oh, we know it's because God is the one who raises up kings and brings them down. But in their humanity, men show some form of power and they have some idea or attitude of superiority. Jesus is just the opposite. And that's what this passage is telling us. He came in humility, in love, and in tenderness. And this is what Jesus teaches his disciples. You can go and look it up on your own, Matthew 20, verses 25 through 27. That's how he instructs James and John and the other disciples, that they're to serve rather than lord it over the people. But this is how Jesus comes, and we see this in the tenderness between the relationship of Father, eternal Father, God the Father, and eternal Son. Look at it with me in verse 18. Just feel the closeness, the tenderness of this. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's the Father speaking of the Son. There's just a tenderness there. And that tenderness of God the Father to God the Son flows forth through the Son's ministry to others. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. His character is that of meekness. He's not contentious. He's not bombastic or arrogant. He's not showy. He's not argumentative. This is the character of Jesus. And then verse 20, this is how it's fleshed out in the ministry that he is about. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. This was prophesied by Isaiah, and Jesus fulfills this perfectly. That's what characterized his ministry. Reeds were dispensable. They grew along the riverbanks, along the shores of the lake. Reeds were everywhere. And so you think, oh, no big deal, and just another reed. Just get rid of that reed. But Jesus is so compassionate that though there are so many needs and so many reeds down to the lowest of lows, he would not pass them by. A bruised reed he will not break. He cares for all the needs. And then even down to this, it's like it's going down and showing how compassionate he is. Look at the next phrase. A smoldering wick he will not quench. If you have a candle and it's going down to, and now it's just smoldering, every once in a while you'll just lick your fingers and put that candle out. It says Jesus won't even do that to this smoldering wick, the lowest of lows. He goes to meet their needs. And oh, may that be our heart as well. It's so easy to just pass by people and say, that one is way too far gone. There's no way that one will ever be reached with the gospel. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't think that. Don't think that. There's none that's so far gone that God's grace isn't greater still. He can reach them. Let us show them that kind of love and compassion. And then he goes even lower, verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The Jews thought of Gentiles, that's us non-Jewish people, as lower than the dogs. And this Jesus, this Messiah, will even go that low. Praise God. We are here because he has gone that low to redeem us. And so in heaven, there will be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And speaking of heaven, getting us all the way back to where we started, heaven is our ultimate Sabbath rest. Heaven is our ultimate Sabbath rest, where we will rest from all the toils of this life. The writer of Hebrews says this, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. If you are in Christ, he has done all the work for you. You rest from your work and you rest in Christ, and then you will rest with him for all eternity. Now think with me of what Jesus has just said, what he has done, and the example he used. What did he do for the man with the withered hand? He made it completely whole. Two good hands this man now had. What will we be like in heaven? We will be perfectly whole. there will be no withered hands. Jesus was giving a little picture here of what that Sabbath rest will be like, completely whole. Can you imagine how difficult life was for the man with a withered hand? He couldn't make a good living. His every daily activity, dressing himself, eating, everything was difficult. It was harder for him. There's more rest with two good hands than there is with one bad hand. And it's a picture of that eternal rest. And even this, I'll go so far as saying this, the example that he uses of pulling the sheep out of the pit. Now that sheep, if it's in a pit, if it's in a dangerous position, it's going to work itself into a very bad place, right? Its heart's going to be beating, trying to frantically get out of that dangerous place. If a good shepherd pulls them out, then that sheep is safe. Remember the Garden of Eden. What was it like? Perfect harmony, where man was living with beast perfectly, everything in perfect harmony. We're going back to that place of rest. That's the idea that brings us together here. Let me just ask you, have you come to a point where you are resting in Jesus alone? You ceased from your labors. You cease from a life of sin, which is toil and heartache, and you are resting in Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for being our high priest. You lived a sinless life. Your life was perfect. And you have redeemed us from our futile ways of living. Oh, I pray that everyone here today would be resting in you. Help us not to think that we can earn our way to heaven, that we can toil our way to get to this place of rest. No, we must rest in you to enter that rest. And so I pray that would be true for all of us. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you have done on our behalf. We praise you. Amen.